Bibles up to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We'll get started reading some familiar verses from there in just a couple minutes. But first, I'd like to ask you a question. Did you do anything this past week? Now, we had a lesson last Sunday, hard to believe, New Year's Day, on just getting ready for the new year, growing in Christ, thinking about some things we need to leave behind, some things we needed to take up and do, and some things we needed to get more serious about in reading Scripture. And I'm just wondering, did you do anything last week? I did not read the Bible to my children every day. I'm just being honest with you, because they would know. They would tell you, if I got up here and told you a lie, they'd be the first ones to call me out on it. But half of it was their fault. Man, pulling teeth. Come on, the bell's ringing. Get down here for a Bible reading. But no, I mean, it's important. Like, everybody needs to read their Bible more, and I hope you're taking the new year seriously and growing and doing those things that God wants you to do. Because, man, these stories are invaluable lessons for us to learn about God, about ourselves, about what God wants for us. And one of these stories I was reading this week from Joshua chapter 6, man, it's like the old story of Jericho. And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And it's, you know, typically a kid story, kid song. But read some of these verses with me in chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and mighty men of valor, and you shall march around the city. All you men of war, you shall go around the city once, and this you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall flat down, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." And you remember the story. I mean, it's one of the most famous stories of the Bible, is the unorthodox way that God had Israel capture this fortified city. Now, Jericho was one of the most ancient cities that has existed in human civilization. I take a class in college for world history, and it was one of the first recorded civilizations where people started living in a town. You know, used to, you're chasing animals around early on, and people are starting to learn agriculture, and there's a lot of history and archaeology that's there in this town, and Jericho's been occupied for thousands of years. And here they're coming in to take over the land of Canaan, and God says, "Hey, you're not just going to go up and fight like normal. You're going to let me fight the battle for you, and you're going to walk around the city, and you're going to do this, and then you're going to shout, and there's going to be trumpets, and then the walls are just going to fall down." The wild. But Israel was faithful in doing what God wanted, and the wild thing happened. I mean, that's what this picture tries to show, is the walls just fell. And God did something to that. As I'm reading that, I'm thinking, hey, you know, this is a cool kid story, and it's great to learn. But as I'm reading through it, I almost get traumatized again by reminding myself of what happens later in the chapter. After the walls come down, notice what happens in Joshua 6, 20 and 21. "So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they captured the city. And then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." And if we were making a movie about the fall of Jericho, I don't think they'd show this part on TV. This is not a, hey, the walls fell down and we're clapping and we're excited. This is, all right, now it's go time. Everybody just go straight into whatever part of the city, and I want you to kill anything that breathes. What about the women? Now we're going to kill them too. Children, animals, yeah, kill all the animals. Just kill anything and devote them to destruction. And we read that and we wrestle with it a little bit. And we got parts of the Bible we're familiar with and we embrace and we tell our families about. We got other parts of the Bible that maybe we struggle with a little bit to even wrap our own minds around. And if we're not careful, we might have some private doubts about the validity of some of these stories or the justification of them. And it's a question that people struggle with, and so I want to struggle with it with you this morning, where I've titled today's lesson, Trying to Understand a Little Bit More About God, the God in the Old Testament. The God in the Old Testament. And I want us to think about that for just a few minutes this morning. I got several slides. I want us to think about it from the Bible's perspective, and I want us to be able to answer those questions. What about the God of the Old Testament? Well, I like the God of the New Testament, where there's a lot of love and grace and forgiveness, still some killing, very small. And the God of the Old Testament, you read on the pages and you're like, I don't understand some of this. Why would God want you to do some of this? And we talk about the conquest of Canaan, and we may not really appreciate what we mean by the conquest of Canaan, where God is having a nation of people go in and drive out a nation of other people, and that involves a lot of bloodshed. And we need to be able to answer for ourselves and for others, is this right? How do I feel about this? And how do I answer someone else's accusations where they simply say, look, I can't get behind the God of the Bible. I can't make sense of this, and I can't stand for it. I want to help you with that this morning. As has already been mentioned, welcome. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're back. It would be a lot worse service without you guys here. And I appreciate you so much and your encouragement, and I hope to see you later, some of you, at the singing we're going to have. Singing's, you know, those kind of over time, like less and less people show up. Let me tell you, just FYI, if you're not familiar with it, singing alone is not fun. I can do that at home. Singing with you guys, encouraging and uplifting. So make some plans to do that and think about the meeting that's coming up in a couple weeks where we're trying to reach out to the community about Jesus. Let me answer the most asked question. So I'll just get it out here for everybody. Stephen, are you preaching the meeting? Yes, I am. Now, there's really one main reason for that, is we could not afford anyone else to come in here. No, I'm kidding. That's not it. But here's the thing. When you're trying to reach out to the community, do you really want to bring someone from out of state and say, hey, thanks for coming. You'll never see this guy again. I mean, it's just a little weird, right? So for better or worse, it's going to be me. So several of you have asked, and I thought I would just throw that out there. But don't forget about it. I need your help for that to be successful there in a couple weeks. But as we jump into the Bibles, as always, look, take what I'm saying with a grain of salt. Take what God says with all seriousness. Study with me this morning as we try to think through understanding the God of the Old Testament. And I want to start by saying, you know, this event in Jericho, this is not like a random event that is not happening anywhere else. It's not like God hated the people of Jericho and then the rest of the people kind of got off the hook. The idea of annihilation, extermination, killing kind of happened a lot in the Old Testament as God was having Israel take over the land of Canaan. In Moses' reminder of some events from Numbers 21, in Deuteronomy 2, Moses is reminding them, talking about the Amorites, the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people, and we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city. Men, women, and children, and we left no survivors. And I read the Deuteronomy passage because he kind of puts it very plain and bluntly as he reminds them of what it was like coming out of slavery in Egypt and coming into Canaan. And you're probably very familiar with 1 Samuel 15 with God's asking of Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and God telling Saul, go and strike Amalek, devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them, and they went and did it. Now, you remember the story. As a matter of fact, God is upset that they didn't kill everybody. Remember, when Samuel comes on the scene later, and there's still animals, and the king is alive. And remember Samuel's famous line, "Why do I still hear oxen?" And Saul said, "Oh, no, I did everything God wanted me to do." And Samuel's like, "No, I see some things. Why are you keeping the spoil, the best of things?" And he said, "Oh, I wanted to sacrifice to God." And the famous line that Samuel says is, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Like, do what God asks you to do. But sometimes we forget what God asked him to do. Aren't you just killing everything indiscriminately? Actually, you're being very discriminate. I want you to kill them all. And when you think about that reality, it just causes questions in our own hearts where it's like, how can I really believe in a God that can condone these actions? Because surely no one in here is thinking, man, I wish I lived in the Israelite days because I would love just to go kill everybody and everything. All of us would be touched by the reality of, I mean, this isn't fun. This isn't exciting. I don't know. This doesn't feel good or right or natural. I'm struggling with how to obey God in this regard. And you even think about Abraham being asked by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And we know the story of how that was stopped right before he was able to do it, and God prevented that from happening. But the reality is still there. There is a God that may ask you to do something that you're uncomfortable with, you don't understand, and you got to be able to say, hey, okay, I'm on board, I'm going to do it, or I'm not going to do it. And here's why. And too many people, when we can't answer these questions, I mean, they kind of turn from this and say, well, I just can't be a Christian. And I could put quote after quote up here of atheists or other people, and they attack God on this axis. I mean, how can a God that is loving and good and kind condone these atrocities in the Bible? And I think for many of us, this is how we typically deal with these type Bible verses or passages. I think there are three ways, as I thought about it, we kind of deal with tough Bible passages. Number one, we just ignore them. You know, I can get up here and give lessons every day on John 3:16 and God loves the world and God loves you. And we just skirt around things that are difficult for us to deal with. That is what we do a lot of times. Right? If I don't understand it, I don't like it, I pick a couple things out of the Bible, I roll with those, and I call myself a Christian. And you probably do the same, and so we're okay. You know, we're all kind of doing the same thing. But this isn't a good way to deal with anything in the Bible, is it? It doesn't sound fair. We just don't ignore the problem and put our head in the sand. Right? If the Bible's true, we need to deal with all of it. Secondly, and this is almost as unfortunate, another problem way people deal with Bible verses is they sanitize them. They sanitize them. Now, I'll give an example. When I was studying for this lesson, I read a bunch of articles about this concept of God's violence in the Old Testament. And some very well-meaning people kind of approach these problem passages like this. Well, we don't really appreciate what God is saying because we don't understand the nature of a fortified city like Jericho with walls. It's sort of like God was saying, hey, I want you to go take over, you know, a key military base. And so that's very much something that we would do today and destroy, you know, a key military target. We think of it as a town and a city, but it's less like that and it's more like the other. Or some other things I read, you know, it's not just that he's telling them to go attack these fortifications, but the idea of annihilation is not really what he's talking about, because how many passages do we read where there's plenty of Canaanites around? It's not like they're killing all of them. There's plenty of people there. So annihilation is a very strong word. Or third, and this almost, well, they all rub me the wrong way, but this one especially rubbed me the wrong way. Military leaders at the time typically overstated and embellished quest. And so there's plenty of leaders that would go back, like the Assyrian kings, and say, hey, I wiped Jerusalem off the map. But they really didn't. They went back with their tail tucked between their legs. And so, you know, here's Joshua using these very strong, you know, battle language type things to embellish the idea of conquest. Now, I could have got up here and told you those things and maybe sounded a little smart, but I think I'd be wrong. I mean, you still don't do away with the passages like we had on the board where Jesus doesn't say, hey, go kill their military leaders in an assassination or a coup and then get out of there. I mean, you still have to deal with the text and the passages and the realities. And so we don't need to sanitize them. And third, we really don't need to do this, where we look at it and we're like, oh, yeah, that's in the Bible. Well, then nothing in the Bible is true because I don't like it. That's what a lot of people do, right? If you can't ignore it long enough and you can't sanitize it to where you're comfortable with what the Bible's saying, then sometimes we will just toss everything out because I don't like the God we just read about. And if you're already uncomfortable with the verses that we've read and the concepts we've talked about, and you're squirming a little bit, then I think this is leading us down the path where I want us to go, because that's part of the problem. You see, part of the problem is, I think a lot of times, is we base our understanding of God and our judgment of God on our own standards of justice and fairness. This is what we do. We will read a passage of Scripture, and we'll read what God said to do or what God did, and we'll say, I agree with that 100%. Totally. Or we'll read something different and say, Mike, I don't agree with that. Why would God do that? This can't be good. And we have our own definition of good, and what's right, and what's fair, and what's just. And so we live out our lives as our own God, and then we bounce God up against us, and we're like, no, you can't be a God, because this is how a God ought to be. This is what God ought to do. And really what we've done, instead of judging God against his standard, we are the standard. I'm the standard. I'm God in this scenario, and I look at these actions, and I'm like, no, you can't be God. You can't be God. And when you think about that reality of what we do, that is a dangerous way to attempt to understand God through my own lens of reality. You can't do it. If God is, then we need to understand him and understand why God would ask those things to be done. And that's what I hope to show you from God's own mouth in several of these points at the end of the lesson. But we need to stop here and think about it. If I'm uncomfortable, is it because God doesn't measure up to what I think? Or am I uncomfortable in what God asks? Let me just give you an example. I mean, let me ask you a question. What should we in society do with criminals? What should we do with criminals? You know, we got laws. Kai, if somebody doesn't keep the law, what should we do with them? Well, we got a few different things that we like to do. Number one, we try to rehabilitate people. You know, if you go out and you get in trouble and you get a driving, you know, thing, whether it's a ticket or super speeder or whatever, we'll give you a chance to go to a class, maybe take some lessons, and then, Steve, you won't do the stupid thing again. That's our goal anyway. But there's some people who commit something to the point where we say, you know, I don't think you deserve to be walking around freely. You don't deserve to be a part of society like normal, and so we're not going to kill you, but we're going to lock you away in a little cell, and we're going to keep you there for however long that we feel comfortable about it. Or third and finally, and this is something that, I mean, is still there today, even though people kind of paw at it, it's like, some people just deserve to die. Murderers, people that take people's lives, I mean, that have looked at the sanctity of life and said, nah, it's not a big deal. I'm going to kill 2, 3, 4 people. We say, you know what? There's no amount of rehabilitation. There's no incarceration. We're going to get rid of you. You don't deserve to live. And when we think about that reality, we attempt to play God on the earth of making decisions as to who ought to survive and who doesn't. And when you think about that reality from God's perspective, well, think about it from his. What should God do with the creation that he made? What can God do with the sins and the evil and the immorality that exists in the world that he made? Should God stand by, let it all go, let it happen, not deal with anything? Or should God get engaged and get involved? I think we would feel bad if God didn't get engaged. We want God doing something about evil. Surely we want God's involvement. And if you think about the story of the Bible, There really is tons of examples of God getting involved in the problems of men. I mean, another kid's story that we think about from Genesis 6 is the story of the flood. And again, I mean, it's so funny how you have just such a cute kid story with a bunch of animals on the ark and, you know, happy, you know, Noah hopping in and the rainbow and all this stuff. And really, I mean, you've got probably drowning people banging on the side of it. You've got children dying in their beds. You've got old people unable to do it. Like, everybody's swallowed up in this flood, which represents a complete and utter judgment on the failure of men. I mean, that's what the story is about. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created on the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. I'm sorry I've made them. And I want you to think about what that looked like. Easy to say, I'm going to blot them out. But what God is saying is, everybody's getting drowned. You're all dying. Everything I've made. And here's why. We get a little insight, and we'll talk more about it later. But God doesn't just say, you know, I woke up on the bad side of the bed. God said, when I look down, all you guys think about is doing wrong to each other. You're hurting. You're dishonest. You know, you hate. You kill. You take. You murder. I mean, and that's human history, isn't it? Of the evil and the atrocities we've done to each other as nations and peoples, as mankind has gone on. And God saw it and God looked at it and he said, I just can't stand to look at this anymore. I'm going to put a stop to what I started. That's what God did. Later on, I mean, same book, Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, and we could talk about the graphic nature of some of what was going on there with visitors coming into town, the men of the town going and raping them and, you know, just breaking into the home to try to take them for themselves. I mean, this was not abnormal. This was normal. So normal that Lot himself said, I don't think you guys ought to sleep outside tonight. It's bad. And so what would God do in the face of something bad? Well, if you remember, God came and visited Abraham. And he was telling Abraham this great story about Sarah's going to have a baby and I'm going to bless you through this, you know, your descendant Isaac and all this stuff that's going on. But those same angels were there for another reason. They're about to head to Sodom and they had a job to do. It's been reported that there's a lot of evil going on in this world and we're going to go check it out. We're going to go see it. And that's when Abraham stopped and said, whoa, that's where my boy lives. That's where Lot lives. Are you going to destroy the city, even with good people in it? And he bargained with God, and God said, finally, look, if there are 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the place. But he didn't even find that. All right, things were bad, and God took action. When you think about that reality, you think about times in human history where we've had to take difficult action. And I mean, probably one of the most challenging ethical questions of the 20th century was it right for the United States to drop an atomic bomb on Japan? Not a military thing in the sense of it was targeting a specific part of their military. In general, this was going to have casualties of the tens of thousands of civilians and others. I mean, going to impact the landscape and the nation. But deciding that something holistic needed to be done was something that even mankind has wrestled with. And I'm not saying that, oh yeah, it's great, who cares, you're killing children and all these sorts of things. I'm putting this out here so that we can appreciate that we understand the nature of punishment and wrong and the difficulty of who is punished and how that punishment is carried out. And in our ivory tower sometimes, we'll sit back and be like, yeah, I don't think God should have done that. When in the middle of a mess, which is what humanity is, even we will resort to broad-scale destruction to try to make some greater good come from it. So what I want to do in the last few minutes of our lesson is to think through three reasons why I think God and the God in the Old Testament, who's the same God, allowed these things to go on. And let me make one comment. I meant to make this earlier, but I'll make it now. The idea of the God of the Old Testament being different than the God of the New Testament is false. The same God, okay? And think about it from a parent's perspective. And if I ask my kids, would you prefer the dad of the Monday or the dad of the Saturday, which dad would you prefer? Because the dad on Saturday is very different than dad on Monday. Dad on Monday is completely different than the dad on Saturday. Dad on Saturdays lets you sleep in Friday night. Dad on Saturday, we're going to take it easy. Dad on Saturday, we're going to do something fun. Dad on Saturday, we're going to go out to eat. Dad on Monday, you're going to eat what's in the fridge. Dad on Monday, you're getting up at 8 o'clock. Dad on Monday, have you done your school? It's garbage day. Take this stuff out. I don't want to hear a thing out of you. And if the kids got together and said, I really like Saturday, Dad, you'd think they were crazy. It's the same dad. But that's how we are with God. We're like, no, I like this version of God. It's all the same God. Acting in different ways, doing different things, but telling a complete story about the same person. And so I want you to appreciate that about God as we think through this. So, point number one, why would God allow Israel to commit such atrocities? Point number one, God used Israel to punish evil. God used Israel to punish evil. You know, sometimes we just, I don't know, we think about things a little bit different than they are. And if you think about the Canaanite people, you might think of them as some unfortunate, you know, nations that happen to be in Israel's way. And Israel's a buzzsaw. And they're coming through and they're going to destroy all of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites are there like, you know, just happy. And they're just planting trees and flowers. And then here God comes and they just uproot them and kill them. The Canaanite culture and nation was evil. This is historical. This is not just biblical, but it's historical. The ideas of what they did in their nations would involve, again, ritual killings, offering their children as sacrifices to, you know, their gods, insane sexual practices, bestiality, other things. That's why God's having to put all this in Leviticus, like, guys, I don't want you being with animals. I mean, all this stuff is commonplace pagan practices. Blood, sex, violence, all this stuff. That's what's happening in Canaan. We're not doing pottery on the pottery wheel, having a nice time, and big bad Israel comes in. But God is very conscious about the sins of these people. To the point where, back in Genesis, before the Amorites are ever destroyed, God says, you know, we're not going to rough them up just yet. There's going to come a time in the future, generations from now, that I'm going to take care of them. And as God is prophesying to Abraham what's going to happen, he's like, you're going to go and you're going to serve and you're going to be slaves for centuries in Egypt. And then the iniquity of the Amorites is going to be complete. And then I'm going to handle the Amorites. And what God is saying is these people are going to grow so wicked that I'm not going to be able to turn a blind eye to it anymore. And what God was going to do was he was going to use another nation to go in and punish that nation. Now, is that so different than what we would do today? If you looked at atrocities done on the other side of the world, what do? Well, the U.S. gets involved. The U.N. gets involved. NATO gets involved in some attempt or fashion. When you see genocide and atrocities and other things, we think, well, I mean, we don't like killing people. We don't want to wake up and say, I'm just going to go kill a bunch of people. But I need to kill you to stop you from doing worse things. And so we end up having to resort sometimes to this kind of activity because that's what needs to happen. And we see God using Israel to do it. Notice God, when he talks about Israel inheriting the land in Deuteronomy 9, what he says. He says, don't say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, we must be pretty good people. No, it's because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought us in to possess land. No, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. So God said, before any of this conquest, let me remind you of one fact. I'm really not giving you this land because you're awesome. As a matter of fact, he'll go on to say, you're pretty stubborn. And the story of Israel going to Canaan is a story of God punishing them every time, of their unfaithfulness, lack of faith, all those things. And so God is just setting a clear reminder, no, they're getting kicked out because they are evil. That's what's happening. God is using Israel to punish them. And if you ever are concerned that God loved Israel more and God was super mean to the Canaanites, then look at the history of the nation of Israel. God would do the same thing to Israel that he did and asked done to the ungodly Canaanites. There's 100 passages I could read to explain this, but I'll give you one from Amos. Amos chapter 1 is great for Israel. God is talking about all the punishments and judgments he's going to do to the nations around them. But then chapter 2, it gets serious. God starts talking about the problems he's got with his own people. And he says to Judah and Israel, for 3 transgressions of Israel and 4, I'm not going to revoke punishment because you sell the righteous for silver and needy for a pair of sandals. If you turn there in your Bibles and you keep reading, there's some rated R stuff that they're doing too that I don't even want to put on the board. You can put it on the board. But it's like, let me tell you what God's going to do with Israel. When Israel's evil, guess what God's doing? He's bringing in another nation to punish them. And people struggled with it. We could read Habakkuk, and I put some of those verses up there, where Habakkuk says, God, why are you sending the Chaldeans? They're really bad. And God's like, don't worry. I'm using the evil nation of the Chaldeans to punish you, and then I'm going to punish them. And the cycle of punishment is going to continue for evil people. And sometimes God uses the hands of people to eradicate evil on this earth. Sometimes God does it himself. Sometimes he uses others. And as you think about that reality, I want you to appreciate what God was doing. God was not indiscriminately punishing random people. God was cleansing the land of the evil. One last thing I'll say about it before we get to point number 2. As you think about this reality, there are plenty of times in Deuteronomy 20 and others where God said, I don't want you just going through killing everybody. If some people want to make themselves some sort of treaty, if other nations come and want to make peace, you make peace with them. There's plenty of times in which God allowed foreign nations, is not true for all the nations, but some of the nations you can read in Deuteronomy 20, there's a lot of detail about how God wanted them to go about this thing. And so they're not some bloodthirsty berserkers. As a matter of fact, there's only 3 times that I could find that God said, hey, I want you just to go destroy all these things. Other times, they became forced laborers, they were allowed to live, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, you can read more of that on your own. Number 2, not only did God use Israel to punish evil, but God also maintains authority over his creation. You know, one thing I think rightly so, right, that makes us less palatable when we read these scriptures is because, you know, I don't like that God told me to kill another person. God's told me not to kill other people. And so why is God telling me to kill someone else? And this kind of man-to-man view of judgment strikes us as a little uncomfortable, and I get that. But we need to raise it up a level, as I mentioned earlier, and put God on his throne and recognize that why God can do this is because God is in a position of authority over the things he created. The Lord gives, Job chapter 1, verse 21, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has that ability, right? God has that power. God has the discretion of, I created man, I'm going to uncreate man. God can do that. God has the ability to see in the future what's going to happen because he is over everything in a way that you and I are not. And when people struggle to understand the mercy and judgment of God, Romans 9 always should come to mind. Where in wrestling with these questions about why God would save the Gentiles and why has he been so hard on the Jews and why is God doing what God does, in the middle of wrestling with those questions, Paul tries to just close everyone's mouths by saying, you foolish person, who are you at the end of the day to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one object for honorable use and another for common use? Such an important point for us to learn. Because we'll sit here in our ethics class at school, right? Our theology class. And we'll say, yeah, I don't think God should do that. I don't agree with that. I don't like that. And at some point, you have put yourself up there with God to where you say, yeah, I know what's right. Even though you're nothing like God. You can't see the future. You sure can't remember the past. Like, you had a beginning, you're going to have an end. And in 18 years of your life, you think you can sit there and talk about what this eternal being should and shouldn't do? Remember what God said in Genesis 6? He saw the thoughts of someone's heart. And you could say, why should God cause innocent little people to die? And the God that can see the future, and the God that knows, I know what that person's going to do when he grows up, can make those decisions where a man simply cannot. God can know the only way to deal with this is to deal with it in this way. And him being God is what allowed people to say, all right, well, the judge of all the earth is going to do right. I'm going to let him be God. And it's very important for us in these situations to give place to God. And at the end of Habakkuk, or not the end of Habakkuk, but there in the middle of it, when Habakkuk's wrestling with these questions about God, how can you do all these things? Finally, he just says, look, the Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. There's an aspect in which you just need to be quiet every once in a while and stop acting like you know what's right and wrong. Let God be God and you be a man. Secondly, as it relates to this, notice in Joshua 6:17 where one of the things God did, which I think is very interesting, and I haven't put all this together before, is sometimes God wouldn't want it destroyed. Sometimes God would want every single thing in the place devoted to him. And this idea of the city being devoted, even it and all that's therein, to Jehovah, I want you to think of it in this respect. God is saying, guess what this city represents? Everything in it's mine. It's mine. I can do with it what I will. I can throw it away. I can keep it. All these things are mine. You can't take any of it. All of this in this town is mine. I'm the God. I'm over it. I'm the creator. I created it. I allow it to exist. And you're not going to touch it because it's mine. And when God causes something to be destroyed, he has the right to do it as a creator. When God causes it to be shared or whatever, he has a right. He's the creator. But that idea of it being devoted to God, and that's why he got so mad in Joshua 7, because somebody took some of his silver. They took his stuff. And they hid it under the tent. And God went to great lengths to show everybody, don't take my stuff. It's serious. This stuff is mine. These people are mine. These things are mine. And that puts God on the throne. It puts God in the right place and puts us where we belong. None of this stuff's mine. Third and finally, and I know we're out of time, but I needed y'all to remember I could preach long if I needed to, okay? Number three, and this is the most important point I want you to appreciate about this lesson. One of the things that we should take away from this is that in God's perspective, there is a fate worse than death. There's a fate worse than death. Now, to man, that's not true. I mean, the worst thing you can do to a person is take their life. You know, you take my life, that represents the most egregious crime, the worst sin, deserving of the worst punishment. But to God, death is not the worst thing. And we see that in a number of ways. In God, in Deuteronomy 20, explaining about the destruction of some of these places, notice what God said. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Well, why? Why would God do such a thing? But you shall devote them to complete destruction, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they've done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. So if you want out of God's mouth why he's having them do some of the things he's doing, is because to God, here's the most harmful thing that can happen to you, is that people cause you to sin. Sin is the worst thing that can happen to a human. Disobedience to God. And we lose that sometimes, don't we? You can sin, it's okay, I'll come to the front, God will forgive me. You know, I ask a couple times for God's forgiveness and we'll go back kind of doing what we do. Let me tell you why God caused some of these atrocities. Because of sin. I say atrocities, they're atrocities from a human perspective, not from God's. Because of sin. That's how God viewed it. Because I don't want you guys sinning against me. And I want you to think about the seriousness of that for a minute. That's why God wanted such separation between those tribes. And you know the story, they didn't go in and get rid of them. Sometimes they lacked faith, they were too weak. Sometimes they allowed them to live when they shouldn't have allowed them to live. There's a bunch of reasons, and what happened? The best of them fell because they loved the foreign women who loved their foreign gods. And the kingdom was torn and divided because of idolatry. Because they went and did the stupid things that God drove them out for in the first place. To the point where, if you read about Manasseh, he goes on to say that Israel got to be worse than the lands that got kicked out. Why did God bring judgment on Israel? Why is God coming back to bring judgment on this earth? It's because of sin. And the worst thing that can happen to you today, you might think this morning, is, oh, it'd just be a shame if I died. Like the most tragic thing that could happen. I love watching the response of the football world the other day when that guy had a heart attack on the field and everybody's praying for him and they want him to live and they're shook up and they're shaken. And let me tell you, the saddest thing that can happen to him is not dying, but it's dying without Jesus. That's right. It's dying in sin. Look, and that's why when you go to the funeral of a Christian, it's not that bad. I mean, it's sad. But like, I know they're going to be somewhere, and I'm going to go find them. I know what God has promised. I know what the future holds for something like that. God's going to remake things, and we're going to be on that side of it. Sin is why God caused some of those things to happen. And sin is why God's going to punish us. A fate worse than death, a fate worse than a child being killed, is eternal separation from God in a place we don't want to be. And I'll say one thing about any child that ever died under God's orders. I believe God took them home. He saved them from growing up to commit atrocities against Him. And so there's some mercy and kindness even in that judgment. But you can do something about your fate this morning. If you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. Maybe you know what to do. Maybe you don't know what to do. Maybe you're on the edge of your seat thinking, I should do that this morning. We want to encourage you to. We're going to stand up together. We'll sing a song. And during that song, think about those words. If it applies to you and you want to turn your life over to God, well, we want you to. Whether through your baptism or your repentance or your confession, you don't even know. But if you want to respond, why don't you come this morning as we stand and sing together.